chapter 7. We're going to hopefully finish this tonight. We'll see. Stephen has been brought before the Sanhedrin, basically arrested. They had brought in witnesses lying against him. So anyway, he makes a defense of his faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what this is all about, his faith in Jesus Christ. It wasn't that he had stolen anything or committed any crime. It was his faith in Jesus that got him brought before the Sanhedrin. And so he makes a defense of what he believed and why he believed it. Not only that, I think he's trying to convince these men, because the Sanhedrin was made up of Jews, he's trying to convince them that Jesus was the long-awaited Christ and that they needed to turn to Jesus in faith to be saved. So we've looked at a lot of things. Let's pick this up here in verse 44 and read to the end of the chapter. Stephen goes on. He says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. Solomon built him a house. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me? Saith the Lord, what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? You are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran up upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. All right, let's back verse 44. He kind of shifts things here. He's been talking about Moses. He began talking about the deliverance from their bondage to the Egyptian. He goes into the account of Moses. But now he's going to start talking about tabernacle. Verse 44 says, Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. Think about this. The holy place, at first, was what? A tent. It wasn't no big fancy building. It wasn't no cathedral. It wasn't made out of steel and concrete and glass. It was a tent. Okay? It was very humble. It was also movable. Notice, it calls it the tabernacle of witness. It's also called in the Word of God the tabernacle of testimony. What does that mean? The Passover, the parting of the Red Sea, the destruction of the Egyptian army. I mean, my goodness, what didn't God do for these people? And so I'm going to say this. We read on a little bit further, and we see, you know, we can't build anything on this earth that can contain God. Okay? We got a building here. I praise God for the building. It's warm and it seats a lot of people. You know, it meets our need, but it's just a building. Okay? It's just a building. And you can't contain God in this building. Okay? Can't do it. So, why did God instruct Moses to build this tabernacle? Well, real simple. It wasn't that God wanted a place to dwell. God didn't need a place to dwell. God's everywhere. I want you to think about it. I was thinking about this out in the woods today. You know, God just isn't every place. God is every time. He's the God of the past, the present, the future. And you know, I've gotten real good lately at not worrying about tomorrow. I really have. I don't sweat nothing much anymore. I figure if tomorrow gets here, tomorrow works itself out. That's kind of the way I look at it. God, but you know what? I've said to myself, God will be there when I get there. But you know what? God's already there. God is not bound by space and time like we are. Okay? God is not bound by distance like we are. He's all places, all the time. Doesn't matter where you go in history, God's there. Okay? He is the God of past, present, and future. And if tomorrow, hey, God's already there. Okay? He already knows what's coming because he's already there. That's how big a God he is. And so he's not doing this for him. He's doing this for them. Think about this. Number one, when we come to church, what are we doing when we come here? Honestly. What should we be doing when we come here? Worshiping. Okay, what does that mean? We're praising God. What? What for? Well, I'll tell you what. Main thing I praise God for every day, first thing I praise God for every day is the fact that he saved a wretched, vile sinner like me. And God didn't just save me. God didn't just forgive me. You know, I want you to think about this. You know, if somebody came into this country and overtook us, they might let you live, but what would they probably do? They'd enslave you. They'd make you a servant. But God didn't just save me. God didn't just forgive me. God didn't just give me eternal life. God made me his child. Think about this. I am a, and you are too if you're saved, a joint heir with Jesus. Do you know what that means? It means everything that is his is yours. The Bible says in eternity we're going to reign with Christ. I can't wrap my mind around that, to be honest with you, but I'm sure looking forward seeing what that's all about, it's unfathomable to me that everything that's his will be mine because I am a joint heir with Christ. God didn't save me to make me a servant. God saved me to make me a son. And when I step into eternity, I'm a child of the king. I'm going to die at the king's table. I mean, it's just unimaginable to me that God would do this for someone like me. And yet he has. He's done for someone like you. And that's unimaginable too. Sorry. But it is. But you know, when we come here, we ought to have first and foremost on our hearts what God has done for us. I'm telling you, more than the clothes on your back, the house that you live in, the car that you drive, the money in the bank, the food that you eat. And I'm telling you something. If you're saved and on your way to heaven, you got something to praise God about. I don't care what else is going on in your life. Okay? By saving you, God's already done more for you than you deserve. And he's worthy to be praised. And so we come here to worship. Well, guess what? The tent was a place where they could come to worship. It was a place where they could come and remember what God had done. Delivered them from their bondage. Well, they had physical bondage. I was in bondage once too. It wasn't physical, it was spiritual. I was in bondage to sin and death. Praise God, he delivered me in a very miraculous fashion as well. You know, if you think those plagues were something and parting the Red Sea was something, think about this. To deliver us from our bondage, God came down here in the form of a human being, lived a perfect, sinless life, even though he was tempted in all points like we are, died for our sin, was put in the grave, and rose again the third day. I call that pretty miraculous, don't you? So, you know, you see the comparisons here? You see how this is going right along with Jesus? And it's also a reminder because the tabernacle was out there in the wilderness with them, remember? wandering for 40 years. It's also a reminder that God is faithful even when we're not. Think about that. I'm not always as faithful as I should be, and I guarantee you that you aren't either. But you know what? God is always faithful. Even when we feel like God says, okay, I've had enough of you. I'm writing you off there. That's the last straw. God won't be faithful. So, Lord, praise the Lord. Amen. So the tabernacle was a place for them to come. When it says it's a tabernacle of witness or a tabernacle of testimony, It was for them. It was for them to come and worship God and be reminded of what God had done. Now we'll say this. It was made according to what God had shown to Moses. It was God's design, not Moses' design, not man's design. I like it. You know what I never noticed in the Old Testament when they're out there? They don't ever stop and have a business meeting. They don't have any committees, okay? In order to form up a committee, y'all go explore and come back and bring us word about what we ought to do now. It was, this is what God said, this is what we're going to do, this is how God wants it this way. You know what I've seen in a lot of churches today, and this is sad. We make up our minds what we're going to do through meetings and committees and things like that. And then we pray and we say, Lord, this is what we decided we're going to do for you. Now, Lord, you come bless us. You know what the better plan is? Lord, what would you have? What's your will? What's your plan? What do you want? And then pray that God would reveal it. When God reveals it, then do it. I think it makes a whole lot more sense than, Lord, here's what we decided. No, we got to do it God's way. Friends, God's will, I don't care what we're talking about, whether it's your personal life, whether it's your family, whether it's your money, whether it's the church, whatever it is, God's will must always be preeminent in all things. Amen. What did Jesus teach us to pray? Thy will be done. Too many of us, so we don't really want to pray that, do we? Let me tell you, I have to pray every day and say, Lord, your will be done in my life. Your will be done in my walk with you. Your will be done in my marriage. Your will be done with my finances. Your will be done with my health. Your will be done in my ministry. Your will be done at Reed Village Baptist Church. And Lord, if there's anything in my life that is outside of your will, then Lord, you fix it so my life gets right in the center of your will. And if you need to close the door, open the door, whatever you've got to do to get my life where you want it to be, do it. And Lord, help me, if your will, listen here, if your will isn't my will, Lord, help me to be mature enough in my faith to yield to it anyway. Amen. And allow you to do what you want to do. I'm going to promise you something. God has a better plan for your life than you do.
Amen.
Absolutely. If you just quit fighting and let God just do what God wants to do, I promise you, you're going to have a dandy life. It's just going to be a good one because God's plan will always be the best. So just yield yourself. And I'm going to say this. There's one other area about God's will that's real important, and that's salvation. Jeff Prayer, how many ways are there to be saved? Only one. And what is that one way? Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. I have said this and said this and said this. I'm going to say it again tonight. If you get to heaven when this life is over, you will do it on God's terms, not yours.
Amen.
And there's only one way for God, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith. Faith in Jesus and his work on the cross. You cannot make your own way to heaven. You cannot say, well, God, that's a good plan, but I got a better way. I'm going to get myself there. You're going to fail. Okay, you will fail miserably if you try to work out this thing called salvation on your own and do it your way. You won't make it, I promise you. God's will has to be done in all things, and it was done here. The tabernacle was built just exactly the way God wanted it to be built. Have you ever read about the construction of it and how all them curtains had to be and how many loops there had to be? I'm going to be honest with you. Every part of God's will is important, or it wouldn't be in there. But there are times I read all these very explicit instructions about how all this was to be done. I'm reading because it's like, oh my goodness. And I get to this part, and I've read the Bible many times through, but I get to it again, and I think, oh, Lord, can I just skip over it this time? Guess where I'm at right now, Frank? We had this discussion not too long ago about something. You know where I'm at right now? First Chronicles.
Now, if you read your Bible, you know what I'm talking about, right? Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about, that tells me right now you don't know much about the Bible. But if you know anything about the Bible, what is 1 Chronicles about the first 10 or 11 chapters? I can tell you what it is. So-and-so, we got so-and-so, we got so-and-so, we got so-and-so. And they're all names that I can't hardly pronounce. And my brain starts to turn mush. And chapter 6 is 81 verses. And half these names I've read before in Exodus. Okay. Why, Lord, do I have to read them all again? Frank, you asked me that question. Do you remember the answer I gave you? I'll tell you the answer. Remember God made Abraham a promise in Genesis 12? An old, childless man with a barren wife says, I'm going to make your descendants into a great nation. They'll be so numerous you won't be able to remember them. You know what 1 Chronicles chapter 10 is? It's God saying, look how I kept my word. Because these are just the heads of the family, not all the family. Every time we read 1 Chronicles, I am reminded, God is faithful. God keeps his word. That's why all those names are in there, because God is showing us. Look what I did. I told Abraham, an old 75-year-old man with no kids and a wife that couldn't have a baby, I told him this was going to happen. Look what I did. Who did it? God did it. God did it. And so, friends, we've got to keep that in mind. God did it. And so, God told me every part of the word, God's word is important. And yes, it was very explicit instructions how God wanted to build. And Moses built it just like God showed him to build it. Verse 45, which also our fathers who came after brought in with Jesus. Now, listen to this real close. Let's start again. Which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. What in the world is this talking about? I know, by the way, I'm just going to speak. What are we talking about here? Explanation. That's verse 45.
It's just telling us that God, he not only went to Jews first, but Jews definitely chose Gentiles.
Yes.
But even when you read the Old Testament, you see where God
was. Oh, all over the place.
Yeah, and he was saving Gentiles and some Gentiles in the Old Testament.
But who's he talking about here when he's talking about Jesus? What is the name Jesus? Can anybody tell me?
Jehovah saves.
It is? It's a Greek form of what name? Joshua. Now let's read this verse again, and let's put Joshua in here, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles. What are we talking about? The possession of the Gentiles. We're talking about the promised land, right? With whom, listen, God drove out before the face of our fathers. Isn't that what happened? And when we get into the book of Joshua, Joshua leads the people into the promised land. Very miraculously, by the way, the flooded Jordan River. If you've ever seen the Jordan River in flood season, you know it's a big deal. Got back the river up. They walked across on dry ground. It was Joshua. Jesus is just the Greek name for the name Joshua. Okay? And that's what this is talking about. So when Stephen uses the name Jesus, he's not talking about Jesus Christ. He's talking about Joshua, okay, who brought in the fathers into the possession of the Gentiles, the promised land, whom God drove out. Remember what happened in Jericho? Remember what happened in other places when God gave them victory? Now, Jericho, God had some instructions. He said what? What was God's instructions in Jericho about the spoil? Yeah, it all belonged to God. This was mine. What happened? Some knothead, what was his name? Anybody know? Achan. He decided he was going to bring a little bit of home and hide it in his tent. And what happened? Well, they went and there were some men of Ai, and the scouts went out and come back to Joshua and said, we don't need to send everybody to this one, man. Just a couple thousand people would whip these guys. What happened? They got their tails whipped, didn't they? Why? Because God wasn't with them. Why? Because Achan took the cursed thing, right? And so finally, when God straightens them out and they deal with that sin, then God gets back to giving them victory. Yeah, that kind of still works that way today, doesn't it? When we're doing what we're supposed to, we are pretty victorious. When we get disobedient, God has to deal with us, right? It still works the same way. It's amazing. But anyway, this is talking about Joshua. It brought him into the possession of the Gentiles. God drove him out before the face of our fathers. And this says, under the days of David. So, from the time they entered into the promised land until the days of David, this tabernacle existed. Okay? All right, let's move on. Verse 46. And this is talking about David here in verse 46. Who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. Okay, David found favor with God. He was a man after God's own heart. Bible's plan about that. David was the one who came up with the idea for a permanent temple for the Lord. Let me ask you why. Why did David come up with this idea? And where in the Bible do you find it? That's the bonus question. Yeah. He built this big palace, didn't he? Let me read it to you. 1 Chronicles 17. You want to turn there with me if you can. 1 Chronicles 17. Just to be sure. Yeah, 17, verse 1. It says, now it came to pass as David sat in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, lo, I dwell in the house of cedars, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord remaineth under curtains. In other words, what he's saying, I live in a palace, and God lives in a tent. He said, this ain't right. If I live here, God ought to have something better than I got. This is his earthly mind at work here. I need to build God a permanent structure. Okay? God was obviously in no hurry for one, was he? And I'm going to say this, God was in no need of one. Okay? God really didn't need it. Because the building cannot contain the Lord. God would not let David build it. He forbid him from building it. Anybody know why?
Too much blood on his hands?
Huh? Yeah, he had blood on his hands. I'll read it to you in 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 22. Verse 8. David's talking, and he's talking to Solomon. He says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly and made great wars. Thou shalt not build a house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Okay, he says, verse 9, but behold, a son shall be born to thee. He shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give him peace and quietness in Israel. Verse 10 says, he shall build a house for my name. So God, again, God has a plan. Let me ask something. What if David had said, no, I'm building this thing, I don't care? How do you think that would work out?
It would not.
Have you read other places in the Bible where God said, this is the way I want it, and somebody else did the exact opposite? There's plenty of things in the Bible where that happened. Did it work out well for any of them? No. And so even though this is getting back to that maturity thing, yielding to God's will, even though this wasn't what David wanted to hear, even though this wasn't David's plan, when God said, no, you've shed too much blood, you're not building it, David said, okay. If you say, my son will build, I'd like to build it for you, Lord, but you have said no. So, what did he do? He yielded to the will of God. I'm telling you. Larry can wake that baby up. Mine's fine. I'm teasing you, Larry. I'm going to call you. But yeah, God wouldn't let him do it because he shed too much blood. Now, verse 47, it says that Solomon was building the house. Hey, just like God said. Again, this is God's plan, God's will. We must always seek to yield to God's will, even if it's not our will, because when we get out of God's will, it's only going to bring trouble. Okay, verses 48 through 50. Somebody say something? Got a question? Okay. 48 through 50. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Have not my hands made all things? All of this absolutely the truth. Absolutely the truth. You know, I like to say I built my house. And I did. Where'd the lumber come from?
trees that God grew. Who's that house really belong to? Oh yeah, my house is sitting on a piece of land that my name's on the deed, but you know what? It's part of the earth that God created. It's all his. It's kind of foolish to think it's mine. But all of this, verse 48 through 50, is true. So why did Stephen mention all this when he's making his defense? Why do you think he's mentioning the tabernacle in the temple?
He's quoting the Old Testament.
He is.
The Old Testament was schoolmaster leading to Christ.
Absolutely. Do you think the Jews and Jesus and Stephen's day had a problem? They had a bunch of problems. I just want to say this. They had a problem that still exists today. Let me read a couple things to you. Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, verse 1. It says, and as he, Jesus, went out of the temple, one of his disciples said unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Nobody's saying to Jesus, do you see these magnificent structures? Who built those structures? Man built those structures. Right? I mean, you see this magnificent building, this complex here, how wonderful it is. All right, let's roll over and let's go to John chapter 2, verse 20. And this really offended some of the Jews in Jesus' day. In John chapter 2, verse 20, or verse 19, Jesus said, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and will thou rear it up in 3 days? Let me ask, what kind of building do you think they built in 46 years? I bet it was pretty magnificent. I bet it was amazing. The architecture and the engineering and everything that went on to make 46 years. This was probably some building. I mean, I built a lot of buildings in my life. I kind of like to go back and take a look at it before it was destroyed. I really would. But here's the problem. And it's a problem in a lot of churches today, and I'll be honest with you. I praise God. I've been here 12 years, and I've never seen this be a problem here. The focus for the Jews, and the focus on a lot of churches today, was the building. One of the reasons I left the church where I was before I came here was because they had a bad case of architectural idolatry. The building was the God. We outgrew our building. When we got to where we were around about 80%, which the building would seat about 125. We got where we was running 80, 85 people on Sunday morning. I said, we're going to have to start talking about building something. Build something? What are you talking about? We cannot build onto this building. One of the biggest fights I ever saw in a business meeting was when we bought new carpet. It had to be the exact same color as the old carpet. It was like it was preserving a museum. What's the problem when it becomes about the building? It's not about God. It's not about the mission. You know, and we got to where we were running 120, 125, and it was standing room only. I mean, we were getting folding chairs out. And I started for the first time going out visiting people, and they would say, oh, well, we like the church, we like the people, we like you, but there's nowhere to sit. And I stood up one day, and we had this big argument, and I said, we need to build. And somebody, the first argument was, we don't have anywhere to build. Well, all of a sudden, you know what? Property next door came up for sale. Well, we can't afford that. Well, I started to nose around a little bit. It had a mobile home on it. A guy came up and he called me. He said, I hear you all want the land. I said, yeah. He goes, I want the mobile home. He says, you buy the land and the mobile home, I'll buy the mobile home from you. I said, what do you give us for it? He said, he gave me a price. It was within $1,000 of what they wanted for the whole thing. So I'm back to church. I said, we're going to come up with $1,000. We can have the whole thing. I said, we're going to the lawyer's office. I said, we're going to buy the land, sell the trailer. All in one fell swoop. It's hard to argue with that, Jeff. And then somebody else bought an acre on the other side of the church, tried to remain anonymous. But somebody in the church just had to know, so they went investigating the courthouse to find out who bought it. Bought another acre and donated it to the church. Oh, now we got a place to build. Then we don't have the money to build. Then all of a sudden, I get a certified letter in the mail.
this 96-year-old woman died, had no children, no heirs, no family. Her daddy had been a pastor. He'd been a pastor of that church 75 years prior to me being the pastor of that church. She was worth, I think, like $5.2 million. She left every church her daddy ever was pastor of $100,000. Oops, now we got land, now we got $100,000. You know what the argument became next? Well, that ain't enough. I made this comment. This is where I decided I'm leaving. I said, at what point are we going to have some faith? I said, God has increased the church, the building's full. I said, God has given us land for nothing. Now he's dropped $100,000 in our lap, and you all are saying it ain't enough. Well, have a little faith. And one of my deacons and another woman, they both said, it ain't about faith. To which this was my smart, I like not thinking answer. I said, not in this church. Oh, you talk about rubbing people the wrong way, Jeff. I rubbed them wrong that night. But I told the truth. They were building. They were building. You know what? They're running about 40 people today. Yeah. You know what that church was? It's always killed me. Mount Pisgah Baptist Church. Why is that ironic? Because it was from Mount Pisgah where God allowed Moses to see the promised land, but did not allow him to go in. The church got right up. We got a good look at the promised land. I mean, we had land, we had money, we had a full church. People were getting saved 8 years. I think I baptized 111 people there. This church out of nowhere. It was all God, friends. Only God could have done what happened there. Nope, we will not go in, they said. Well, then I'm out of here. That's why I left. Honestly, that is why I left. Isn't that sad? About a building. The previous pastor before me told me, he said, Todd, if I could have figured out a way to burn that church down and make it look like an accident, I would have. Just so we could have started fresh without that albatross hanging around our neck at the building. We had special custom-made pillars made for the front porch that were exactly like the wood ones that were there. We had the stained glass redone. Now, I spent $150,000 redoing the stained glass. The one deacon went around and took a picture of every one of them. It's kind of like a Cincinnati team. They took them out, put the plywood up, took them all apart, relented them, cleaned all the glass, put it back together. There was a little diamond shape. It was red. It was right in the center of this one big window. It had a little bit of green on one side, and it was red on the other. It was flipped upside down. You know that deacon called that made them come get that window and take it back and flip that little diamond around? That's how insane they were about the building. Friends, that, you know what that is? That's an idol. Architectural idolatry. I'm saying it right because that's what it was. We didn't care about people getting saved. We didn't care about the church continuing to grow. We have to preserve a building. I just thank God I came here. We haven't had that once. Man, I was here not too long. We built that sound room up there, and then we built this big stage up here. Nobody ever said, why didn't we have some grandmas here? I love that about this church. The building is just where we meet. We don't have anybody here that's just so hyper-attached to this building that we can't change anything. Praise God. Praise God. But anyway, they had a problem. The Jews in Stephen's day, they were too focused on that temple building. Do you think maybe that's why when Titus came to Jerusalem, the Roman general, besieged it, that he destroyed the temple? Do you think maybe that's why God did this? Let me tell you what I have found in the years. You just tell me if you've ever had this experience. You put something ahead of God, don't be surprised when God takes it away from you. I've seen it in this church. People put things ahead of God, and then God took it. I've seen him do it to me. You think maybe that's why he took the temple away from them? Because it was what they really were most interested in, a building. Oh, yeah, everybody thought it was great. Man, look at this building. 46 years it took to build. Look how wonderful it is. It was, in effect, look at what we've done instead of focusing on and worshiping him for what he had done.
Verse 50 tells me real plainly, everything belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. Your car is God's, your house is God's, you are God's, your town belongs to God, your money belongs to God, it's all His. Don't kid yourself. Now, physically, these men, because look at verse 51, he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. These Jews on the Sanhedrin that Stephen was addressing, they were circumcised physically, but unfortunately their hearts and ears were not. They would not hear or listen to God any more than their ancestors had. And you know Israel's history, they didn't listen to God real good, did they? Okay? Now, they just wouldn't do it. They resisted, he said, the Holy Ghost. You know what this means? What does this mean if they were resisting the Holy Ghost? They were resisting salvation. But it also means this. In order for them to resist him, it means he, the Holy Ghost, had to be dealing with him, right? He was dealing with them and trying to show them, listen, this is the one you've been waiting for. This is the one the prophets talked about. Look at all the things the prophets said, and look how he perfectly fulfilled every point. Look at the miracles he performed. The dead were raised. The blind got their sight. The lame were able to walk. You killed him. You had Herod put a Roman guard at his tomb, and yet the stone was rolled away. You know he's alive. Why won't you surrender to him? The Holy Ghost was dealing with their hearts that they needed to surrender to Christ and be saved, and they resisted him. In order to resist him means he had to come. It wasn't just Stephen and Peter and John and some of the others trying to convince them that Jesus was the Christ. The Holy Ghost of God had been trying to convince these men that Jesus was the long-awaited Christ. And yet they resisted him. And I want you to think about all this real quick before we get to the last part of this. This really is a masterful speech given by Stephen, because he is reminding these Jews who know the Old Testament very well about their deliverance from Egypt. He tells them how God made Moses their deliverer, and yet their forefathers would not obey him. Oh, that's a picture, isn't it? Here is Jesus, died for their sins, and they will not obey the gospel and be saved. They're resisting the Holy Ghost, just like their forefathers. Stephen reminds them how in the wilderness there was a series of rebellions against God which came to a head when they made a golden calf. And from there, what happened after the golden calf? After the golden calf, idolatry broke out among the children of Israel, which eventually led to something else bad. What else happened? What happened because of all their idolatry? Later on, way later on, what happened? Between Joshua's day and Jesus' day, what happened?
They started marrying others.
They did, but God did something to them. That's what I'm getting at.
Put them in captivity.
Put them in captivity. To who?
Babylonians.
Nebuchadnezzar. How long?
70 years.
Very good. Russell gets a good start tonight. 70 years. It was not enjoyable. They deserved it. And I'm going to say this. I think God was pretty merciful to them. But he didn't write them off. He ultimately delivered them. And he said, fine. You want to be like this? You want to be idol worshipers? I'm going to send you the people that wrote the book on idol worship. And you're going to serve them for 70 years. Yeah. And this is what Stephen is reminding them of. And so he tells them about how Joshua led them into the land of promise as a comparison about Jesus who can lead us to heaven. He charges them that the law had been given by God, and yet they would not keep it. He charges them that they were trusting in themselves and their religion instead of trusting in Jesus. He tells them the truth. He tries everything he can to convince these men to turn to Christ and be saved. Now he gets blunt. Now he gets blunt. Verse 51 through 53. Oh, he just takes gloves off. He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Ghost. Oh, yeah, as your fathers did, so do you. which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them, which showed before the coming of the just one. You remember what they done to Jeremiah? Jeremiah was the one telling them, you're going to be carried away for 70 years. Nobody wanted to hear it. That was not the message they wanted to hear. And so what did they do? They killed Jeremiah, didn't they? They killed Isaiah. They killed most of the prophets. Why? Because they told them the truth. They said, thus saith the Lord. And then they told them, this is what God said. When they didn't like what God said, instead of getting mad at God, they killed the message. Okay? And so Stephen's telling them, you know I'm telling the truth here. Your fathers killed the prophets. And it says, have slain them which showed before at the coming of the just one, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? Language, he's just telling you, murdered Jesus. That's what he's saying. Verse 33, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. He tells them the truth. He tells them who they really are. Sinners. Sinners who killed the Lord. Sinners who won't obey. You know what the truth hurts? And I hate to say this, 30 years of doing this has taught me a lot of people still get ticked off at the messenger. Still get mad at me just because I stand up here and say, well, this is what the Word of God says. But as a part of it, you don't want to hear, so you get mad. I used to have this woman, I'm not going to tell you what her name was, but I loved her. She would sit there, man. You tell somebody you riled up when I preach. You tell them, preacher. You tell them, amen. You tell them, preacher. She'd say, it's Foxport. My pastor at Foxport Baptist, she'd say that. A young guy, oh, man, she'd get all worked up. And then one day, she didn't have nothing to say. And I thought to myself, I walked out the door and I told Deb, I said, man, she feels quiet today. It's kind of odd. I thought maybe she wasn't feeling good or something, you know. And she didn't come back Sunday night. She'd come back Wednesday. She'd come back next Sunday. So I called her. I preached something that hit too close to home. When I was preaching stuff that she thought applied to other people, well, she'd go get them, preacher. But when I preached something applied to her, guess what? I was the Antichrist. All I did was tell the truth. The truth hurts. I'm sorry, it does. I know in our modern day American culture, everything's all soft and gentle. We don't want that, but it's still a fact. The truth hurts. You want me to give you a truth? Okay, these guys were sinners. This is what Stephen tells them. What's the first thing you got to convince somebody of before they can get saved, Frank? That they're a sinner. That they need a Savior, right? What's a good scripture verse? Frank, Linda, Melinda, what's a good scripture verse to show somebody they're a sinner? Where's that at?
Romans 3:23.
Amen. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Who has sinned? All have sinned. What does that mean? It means you have sinned. It means I have sinned. What's the problem with sin? According to Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And yes, your body is wearing out. It's part of the curse of sin. Your body is going to die a physical death. And they're going to dig a hole. And they're going to plant you in it someday. And if the Lord tarries, that's coming. Okay, it's coming for all of us quicker than we want to think. It's part of the curse of death. But when it says the wages of sin is death, go back to Revelation. It says, and sin and death were cast in the lake of fire. And it says this is the second death. Think about this. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus about getting saved? You must what? Be born again, a second birth. And if we refuse the second birth, what's going to happen? We're going to die of a second death where we are eternally separated from God in the lake of fire. I've always said, you've been born once, otherwise you wouldn't be here. Lord tarries, you're going to die once. The question is, which one are you going to do twice? You're going to be born twice unto salvation by coming to Jesus Christ in faith? Or are you going to die twice by rejecting Christ and end up perishing in hell? You're only going to do one of them twice. But you be sure you're going to do one of them twice. You start telling people you're a sinner and you're going to hell and you deserve the hell that's waiting for you. And even though you deserve to go to hell, God loves you so much that He has graciously made you a way to be saved. You're going to get some people who are going to say, stop right there. Would you call me? I have had people get mad because I pointed out the truth that they are sinners who deserve to die and go to hell. I don't deserve to die and go to hell. I'm better than 90% of the people out there. And wait, when it's all said and done, the Lord going to let me in heaven. Not if you don't let this world without Jesus, he won't. I don't need Jesus. I'm a good person. I don't need Jesus. My grandpa was a Baptist preacher. Yeah, I've heard this nonsense. I don't need Jesus. I keep the Ten Commandments. You want to just see somebody's head spin? Just look at them and say this. Really good. Tell them to. What are they? I have yet to have one person who tells me they're going to heaven because they keep the Ten Commandments. Who can even tell me what the Ten Commandments are? How are you keeping them if you don't know what they are? Just saying. You still point some of these things out. Let me just tell you, you're going to make some enemies. Let me tell you some other truths that I have told that have made me a lot of enemies. Okay? I'm just going to show you one right here real quick. I'm going to read it so I don't mess it up. Because if I just try to put it right now, I'll mess this up. There's that part in the Bible about I am the Lord and I change not. Y'all know that part, right? Okay, well, listen to what God said in Leviticus 18:22. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. You know what that means? It means when two men are together sexually, it is an abomination. When two women do it, it is an abomination. Homosexuality is a sin. Sorry! I don't care what the world says. God says it's an abomination. Oh, yeah, back to the very last part of Revelation where John is describing heaven. He says there will no wise enter in anything that worketh an abomination. Yeah. Honey, I got news for you. God ain't going to let it happen. Why in the world would we let it in the church? Yeah. But you start telling that out loud, you just find you are awesome people. What? I have. You know what? When all that broke out with Obama, when he lit the White House up in rainbow colors, you remember that? There were 9 people that left this church because I stood up and spoke out. 9. Then there were some people that started coming that looked at me and said, we heard Lucas told the truth about it. Our preacher said he was going to do gay marriages, and we can't have that. You know what I think? I think the ones we lost versus the ones we gained, I think we stepped up. I think we made a huge step up. I stood up here one day and said the plain truth, abortion is murder. Her woman got mad at me and left. She's never come back. I went to her house, tried to talk with her. You know what her problem was? When she was young, she had an abortion. I'm sorry. Doesn't make it right just because you did it. It's still wrong. It's still murder. I'm sorry for you, but that shouldn't keep you from coming. I don't want to hear it. Well, she said, I don't want to hear the truth. Sorry. Truth hurts. You go out here and you start telling these things, you're going to find out that the truth hurts. But I got news for you, Christians. It is our obligation to speak the truth on all matters, not just salvation. And if God's people would grow a spine and stand up and start speaking out the way these little people do out here, these little groups of people, you know, the squeaky wheel gets the grease. Really, we got a guy who's my size, pretending to be a woman, competing in women's college swimming, going in, changing clothes with a bunch of biological women, and there's a little group of people who can't believe the women in that locker room have a problem with the guy coming in there saying when they're changing. I'm going to tell you, if one of the girls was my daughter, he'd have a problem. Have we lost our minds? I'm going to tell you something. It ain't a big group of people that feel that way. It's just a little group that makes a lot of noise and gets their way. And all the while, God's people just sit silent because we don't make nobody mad. You want to get our country back? God's people better start praying. God's people better start speaking up and telling the truth and not standing for this nonsense that's going on in the country today. Let's quit voting for people that stand for this garbage. Let's not be silent. let's stand up. Stephen stood up. Oh, yeah, we might come with a price, preacher. Well, it sure did for Stephen. All right, let me finish this. I just got a few minutes. Now, Stephen knew, verse 55, 56, it says that he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Let me tell you something. Stephen knew this was just going to be like pouring gas on fire. They already hate him. Okay, they already hate him. Now he's going to say this. You talk about rival him up, he's going to do it. I'm going to tell you this. I think Stephen at this point knows they're about to kill him. I really do. I don't think there's any doubt in Stephen's mind. They're going to tear me limb from limb here in just a minute. You know what? He still told the truth, didn't he?
Yeah.
And back then, that's what we need. We need people like that at the church today. Look at verse 57. It says, "Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord." You hear what they said? They stopped their ears. They went like this. Like a bunch of little four-year-olds going, "La, la, 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 la." Well, they were really mature believers, weren't they? I haven't yet had that happen in church yet, Jeff. I haven't had anybody stop and do that. I haven't had anybody run out the door with their fingers on your own ear. Got a few that got mad. Let me tell you something. Just because they didn't want to hear it didn't mean it wasn't true. Just because they didn't want to hear it didn't mean Stephen didn't need to tell them. Just because the world they don't necessarily want to hear it doesn't mean that we're not obligated to tell. Verse 58. It says, "And cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul." Just like Jesus, they thought they could permanently silence him if they killed him. They were wrong on both counts. Because guess what? Jesus is on his throne. Stephen is in the presence of the Lord, and we still talk about what he done today, aren't we? They didn't shut nothing, did they? I'm going to say this. Acts 5:41, which says, "They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had become worthy to suffer shame for his name." This is where they just got beat. If Acts chapter 5:41 is true, then how much more of an honor do you think it would be to die for the Lord for being faithful? You might think I'm nuts, but I'd rather die a martyr than I would any other way. What an honor. What an honor. The way things are going in this world, I might get my wish. An honor for Stephen to die for Christ. It was an honor for him to die for the simple fact that he just told the truth. I want to point this out real quick. Stephen and Saul were together here for the first time, for the only time, for the last time. At this point, Stephen and Saul are enemies who are standing on opposite sides of the cross. Praise God, it wouldn't be that way forever. Verse 59 and 60 says, "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God." Stephen calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," and kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. All right, number one, he had a very forgiving spirit, didn't he? You got that forgiving of the spirit? Do you? What does it say in Matthew 6:15? It says, "If you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you of yours." Just remember that. I wasted a lot of time in my life holding grudges, standing mad about things that happened in the past. And it didn't do a thing for the person I'm mad at, but boy, it sure ate me up. God's help, I finally got past doing that. Notice it says at the end, it says, verse 60, it says he fell asleep. Why? Because let me tell you something, he was dead. He was physically dead. So why does the Bible say he fell asleep?
Because his body is going to be resting for a short period of time.
Right. And for a Christian, death is where the physical body sleeps, waiting for the events. Are you ready for this? The events of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let me just read it to you real quick. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it says, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." There's that word again. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain shall, unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent them that are asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first from that sleep. So then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. What do we Baptists call that then? The rapture. Stephen's body was asleep, waiting for this event we call rapture. It's still waiting. Remember, though, 1,000 years is the day of the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, right? Isn't that what it says? All right, let me read you one other one here. We're just about done. 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. Verse 51, we shall not all sleep. In other words, we're not going to die physical death, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. There's that event, the rapture again. So for this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. Okay, listen to this. It says back in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. If sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Right now, I am a sinner. But you know what? When I raise from the dead someday, and when the Lord returns, I'm going to be raised incorruptible. There won't be no more temptation. There won't be no more sin. There won't be no more curse. Isn't that going to be an awesome day? I'm looking forward to that day. It says it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It is sown in a natural body. It is raised in a spiritual body. Think about all this. That body that's asleep, it's going to come up out of that grave someday, and it's going to be reunited with the Spirit. 1 John wasn't saying, when we see him, we shall be like him. How was he in Luke 24? Remember what he said to his disciples after the resurrection? Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bone, as you see me. You're going to be in a physical body, okay? But it's going to be a glorified body. It's going to be an immortal body. It's going to be a perfect body. Ain't going to be no hospital. Ain't going to be no doctor. Ain't going to be no nursing home. And there'll be no more court, no more judge, no more police, no more crime. Amen. Praise God, no more tempter, no more sin. No more curse. Isn't it going to be a wonderful day? I can't wait. Yeah. I can't wait. But sleeping, waiting for the rapture. Oh my goodness, I'm waiting for that day. So let me ask you this and I'll be done. What of the soul? The body's asleep in the grave, waiting for this event when Jesus returns. What of the soul? With Jesus. How do you know that?
Because Jesus said, the thief on the cross, this day you should be between the paradise.
He did.
And Isaiah, Jesus said, I think the first Corinthians, Jesus, he was raised the captives from captivity.
Let me give you another one. And all those are exactly right. Exactly. And they all go with this. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. What did Stephen say to Jesus here in verse 59? Receive what? My spirit. The body's about to die, but the spirit won't. He says, receive my spirit. So what of the lost person? Well, as I read Luke 16, soul of the lost goes to a place of torment. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? Alright, so, hey, if I die tomorrow, just remember, body may be dead, it wasn't much to look at anyway, so, but man, praise God, the spirit be home with the Lord, and someday when Jesus returns, this old body's going to be raised, incorruptible, perfect, immortal, in glory, and power, and all these things the Bible says, we're going to be Peter.